Right, it's good to be back. So we're making our way through the story of Joseph. It's actually, as I mentioned, right at the beginning of the couple of days ago now, right at the, my first session, is actually the story of Jacob, the family of Jacob, the generations of Jacob, as chapter 37 starts off with. And I had kind of asked if you have the opportunity to just read through the story of Joseph. If you haven't, I'm sure you've memorized it. I trust we all know the story fairly well, as Merv prayed before as well. But like today, if you're just new here, if you didn't catch the first two sessions, what we looked at the first time was basically the dysfunctional family of Jacob. It was a real mess. You know, you have a brother wanting to kill another brother. You have a father, a very unwise father, treating a son in a completely wrong way. And as you start to see the depth of the depravity of the whole family, and you realize that the blessing of the nations rests on this family, you realize we've got problems. We've got big problems. And yet God is at work. And the great grace of God as it enters into the life of this family is amazing. And that's what we are seeking to look at this evening as well. Of course, the story of Joseph kind of hinges on that whole bit right at the end, where the brothers come to Joseph and they say, you know, can you forgive us for all that we've done? And he said, look, what you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So you have kind of the sovereign hand of God in all the affairs of what's going on. You know, as God is the one who says he sent Joseph to Egypt, even though the brothers were involved in that. And here as well, we'll see God at work in the life of the brothers. So, firstly, we looked at the dysfunctional family. Yesterday, we looked at Joseph and how God molded him through suffering. And today, we're going to look at the brothers and how God extends his grace to them. So, if you turn with me to chapter 42. So, what we're going to do today is we're going to read just snippets out of this story. So, Genesis 42, we'll start off with. We'll read the first 11 verses. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." And then let's flip down to just verse 17. And he put them all together in custody, so he continues to maintain that they are spies. He put them all together in custody for 3 days. And then on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. And that is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in a sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded up their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now let's skip over to chapter 43, verse 15. So we have the brothers that have gone back to Canaan. Now they're back in Egypt again. And they're going to meet Joseph at his house. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them in Benjamin. And they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And now when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." And then you have that whole story of them in the house with Joseph, and he puts them all in the order of their ages around the table. He feeds Benjamin five times the amount. And then in chapter 44, of course, you have the story of the servant puts the cup in the Joseph's sack. They send them off. And he holds them, he chases after them after some time, and he brings them back. And I want to pick it up from verse 14 again. So chapter 44, verse 14. So now they've all come back to Joseph's house. "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my lord, please, let your servant speak to a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servants, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked the servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he should leave his father would die.' And you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.'" I'm not going to read the rest of Judah's plea, but he continues on to plead for the life of not only Benjamin, but the life of his father as well. So let's come before our God in prayer. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free, oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. May we, as we hear again the story of your marvelous grace in the lives of these brothers, may we stand amazed at your grace, at your love for a sinful people like us. And in your mercy, dear God, may we see the glories of our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. I heard the story some time ago of in the 1980s, there was a girl playing in the backyard of her auntie's house. I've heard this story in different versions, so I'm just going to give the general story. It is a true story, at least the ones I heard, so maybe some of the facts have been altered as I've heard them. But she fell down she was playing in the back of her auntie's yard, and she fell down a mine shaft in a very awkward way, with one leg down and one leg up, and she went straight down 22 feet, so what's that, 7, 8 metres or something, down this mine shaft, a disused shaft of some sort. Now, they couldn't get her out, so emergency services and so forth, they came in, and the fire brigade and all that, and what they decided to do, because they couldn't get her out, they decided to drill a hole next to her, next to the mine shaft. They drilled a hole down, and once they got to a certain level, they would drill across and then get her out that way. Once they had done that, they got a fairly small man who was part of the emergency team. They got him down the well, and he got there. He got within reach of her, and then she fell down further. So he had to go back up, and they had to decide what to do next. And so they continued drilling, basically. They continued on, and they were going to try and do the same thing. By the time the man was going to go down for the second time, a couple of days had passed. They were able to monitor this girl in a certain way. I'm not sure exactly how they were doing that, but her vital signs were going down quite rapidly. And so the paramedics basically said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly, because we haven't got much time. And as this man was going down the shaft, somebody said to him, "You may have to break her to save her." And of course, as he's going down, this is going through his mind. And that's what he had to do as he sought to pull her out in a certain way. I don't know exactly how he did it, but he broke a few of her bones. She had to have massive plastic surgery on her face. But once he got that girl out, you can be sure nobody, neither her parents, the aunties, nobody begrudged that rescuer for what he had to do to her to get her out. And really, it's an illustration of what God does to his people. Sometimes he has to break us to save us. He needs to break us to save us. And that's what, in a sense, he's doing to the brothers here in Genesis 42 and following. There's an interesting phrase in this, especially in chapter 42, that keeps repeating itself. If you just go back to 42 and look at verse 2, this is Jacob speaking to his brothers, "Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Later on again in verse 18, we meet the kind of the part of the same phrase anyway, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers. Of course, they don't know it's Joseph. "Do this and you will live." Verse 20, "Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And right at the end of the chapter, which we didn't read, Jacob starts to speak about, there's no way on earth that you're going to take Benjamin with you, because if he's gone, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to die. It's a passage, especially chapter 42, about how are we going to live and not die? How is God going to rescue us? And of course, it's on a physical level. That's what the brothers are thinking. That's what Jacob is thinking. Because they need food. There's a famine. But what God is doing here is something much deeper than just physical food. He's taking this family, which is on the brink, not just of starvation, on the brink of spiritual death, and giving them life. So we re-meet the family. Now, we've looked at Joseph, and we saw what God did to him while he was in Egypt. And of course, we know that he ends up becoming prime minister of Egypt through a series of events, through God's providence. But it's, you know, sometimes in these stories you have different spotlights on different characters, and so it's been on Joseph, and now it's come back on the family clan back in Canaan. And Jacob says to his sons here, verse 1, why are you looking at each other? What's going on, sons? You know the stories. I mean, you have dealings with the Ishmaelites, the traders. You know what there is in Egypt, and you know what we've got here. There's a famine. Why are you guys looking at us? Why are you guys looking at each other? Why are you not off to Canaan, Egypt? Man, I'm getting myself confused here. Why are you not off to Egypt to get food? That's where the food is. But of course, for these brothers, Egypt is, as it were, the guilt word. Because what has happened in Egypt? Well, what happened 22 years ago when they sold their brother off to Egypt? And it's kind of anything but Egypt. Don't talk about Egypt. Let's keep that out of our minds. Keep that out of our consciences. Not Egypt. But God won't let that out of their consciences. It's been 22 years. It's been 22 years since we've heard anything from the brothers, which is a long time, 22 years. It's 22 years of silence, as far as we're concerned. We don't hear or read anything. 22 years is a long time for God to act. Now, as Christians, we're always in a hurry, aren't we? We're like the culture. And we live in a society where we have fast food, fast cars, and every year we have a faster computer. Everything's got to be fast. Everything's got to be at our fingertips. Quick, quick, quick. And so when we start praying about things, if it's not there immediately, we wonder what's going on with God. Because after all, I've been praying for this for the past... Do you know how long I've been praying for? I've been praying for this for the last 3 minutes, and it's still not here. That's often how... I'm exaggerating, but that's often how we're thinking. It's been 22 years. And for us, often God works just far too slowly, doesn't he? Far, far too slowly. But it takes maturity to wait. Or maybe I should say waiting is God's way of producing maturity in us. As 2 Peter 3 verse 9 reminds us, the Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 22 years is a long time. But 22 years does not mean God has given up on these brothers. And so we see them here again, and off they go to Egypt. They're at Joseph's, they're in the palace or wherever Joseph is, where they go buy food. And in a sense, we are puzzled at Joseph's rough treatment. You've got to remember, within a few months of the story, Joseph is going to forgive his brothers. And so we kind of know the beginning and we know the end. And you know, sometimes the Bible skips big portions. And yet here the Bible is emphatic about getting all the smaller details and the minor details in to us so that we can read them. The story could have been written, you know, the brothers came to Egypt, and after a certain series of events, Joseph got down from his throne eventually, and he said, "I am Joseph," and he forgave his brothers. It could have been that's the way God put it in the Bible, but he didn't. He put all these other details in there as well. Therefore, those details are important. And they're important here because that's the way God deals with his people. That's the way God deals with us as well. God is working in them to rough them up, these brothers. Did you notice in verse 7? Joseph saw his brothers. Chapter 42 we're in. Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Later on, as the brothers are recalling the events back in Egypt to their father, they say the same thing in verse 30, which we didn't read. The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, took us as spies out of the land. And that's the whole demeanor of that, especially that chapter 42, but also continuing on. He accuses them of being spies, Joseph does. He throws them in prison for 3 days. Puts money in their sacks on the way home. It's kind of shaking them up a bit. You know, just kind of giving them a bit of the rough treatment. He's not getting back at them. He's not vindictive. He's reminding them of the prison that they placed Joseph in 22 years earlier. He's reminding them of the money that was exchanged for Joseph 22 years earlier. In other words, what he's doing is he's showing them their guilt and their shame, and he's bringing friction into their lives so that they would wake up and realize, you know, kind of bring the sin to the surface again. If you get a bucket and you put some, say, beach sand in there, maybe this much beach sand in the bottom, and you throw some, and maybe throw your jewelry in there or something like that, and then you shake it around for a while. All the small stuff goes to the bottom, right? And the bigger stuff ends up making its way to the top. And in a sense, that's what God is doing to the brothers. He's shaking them up and reminding them again and again and again. Do you remember 22 years earlier? Do you remember what you did? And they do. Verse 21 of chapter 42. In truth, he says, the brothers say to each other, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Joseph does a bit more shaking up when they come back to Egypt a second time. He brings them to the house and they think they're going to be executed because of the money. And so they're on their way to the house. They're freaked out. They're really... And, you know, sometimes in these stories, you really need to get into the story. And that's the problem with what we're doing. We're kind of taking massive chunks and you don't really get into the story. But you start to read the story and you put yourself in the shoes of these brothers. They've come back to Egypt and they've got this extra money because they feel guilty. They don't know how that money got there, but they know that money was there. They need to get it back in case the Prime Minister, he's going to get really mad at them this time. But they desperately need food. And they want their other brother, Simeon, back. And then the Prime Minister says, well, send him off to my house. Now they're really freaked out. Because why does he single us out? And then they go and sit down for this feast and they're put in the order of their ages around this table. Yeah, we read the story, we know what's going on. I mean, you know, Jason, I mean, of course, you just put a minute. I mean, it was easy, you know. I mean, he knew the brothers, he knew what ages they were and all that kind of stuff. But these guys had no clue. And they sit around this table and they're looking at each other and they're wondering, what's going on? There's a divine hand at work here. Something is desperately wrong. Benjamin gets 5 times the amount. Still not really knowing, although they're pretty happy. Off they go back home after the banquet. They're pretty happy because they've done what they've come to do. Maybe there still is a bit of they're not too sure exactly what's going on, but at least they get to go home. Benjamin's with them. They've got grain. They've got Simeon again. Let's go home. And then they're stopped by the steward. And then the worst thing that could possibly happen happens. What's Joseph doing? Or should I say, what's God doing? He's, as it were, pressing them down. He's shaking them up. Reminding them of their past sin. Bringing to the fore their guilt. And that's why I say this is not just Joseph's story. It's not just the story of the brothers. It's our story. Because that's exactly how God works on us. He roughs us up. The one who is mightier than Joseph, who is much more in control than Joseph, who causes life rather than death, He roughs us up. And I don't know where each of you are at this evening. If you're plagued by guilt, things done in the past, maybe last night when no one else was around, maybe just unconfessed sin, the past week, past year, 20 years ago, you know, those things that nobody knows about and nobody will ever find out. But what God does is He brings these things to mind. He, as it were, shakes us so that they come to the fore again. And He does that in all kinds of different ways. You know, somebody you love mentions something and suddenly it comes to you. You're reminded of it. A stranger says something as they're walking along the street. They say something and suddenly it comes to mind again. You see something, see a billboard, I don't know, whatever it might be. But it's God, as it were, taking you by the scruff of the neck and giving you a shake, reminding you. I met a lady I was counselling some time ago. She'd messed up in her life, earlier on in her life, and I don't know in what way or how, but she seemed genuine and seeking come back to the Lord. She wanted to have peace. She wanted to know Christ. And she was asking me these questions. How do I come to know the Lord? How do I have peace with my past? And I knew there was issues going on there. I didn't know what they were exactly, but she didn't necessarily want to talk about them. And I said to her, well, you need to deal with your past. You need to deal with unconfessed sin. And as she's talking to me, she starts shaking. Like literally shaking in her hands. And she said, well, I can't go there. Look at what it's doing to me. It's just, I can't handle the stress of it. You see, sin that's left unexposed before God builds up in us guilt, and guilt takes over, and this kind of a cover-up life takes over and it starts to control us. We start to avoid certain topics. For the brothers, it was certain places. See, what this lady needed was not so much a counselor or a psychologist or anything like that. What she needed was to be freed from the guilt by the blood of the Lamb. She needed to confess her sin before God, because that's where true freedom is found. God was shaking her up. Like God was shaking, roughing up these brothers. And that really is the grace of God, you see. He won't leave us there. And He won't leave these brothers there. There's this relentless pursuit, as it were, of God. Even if it had been 22 years, God will bring them home. He pushes them, He roughens them up. And they tremble. They literally tremble as well. We read that in verse 28. Of chapter 42, I think it was. Yeah, they're speaking to one another, and they turn trembling to one another. What is this that God is doing to us? Or done to us? We don't always understand what God does, but we know those ways are good. And when He does rough us up, they're good ways. Because God is good. Sarah Edwards, the wife of great theologian and pastor, revivalist, Jonathan Edwards. And when Jonathan Edwards died, he died at a fairly young age, and she wasn't there when he died. But when she got word of his death, she wrote to her daughter Esther, and she said these famous words, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him, your father, for so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. God's hand of discipline can be hard, but it's a good hand. Let us kiss the rod. And we kiss the rod because it comes from a good and a loving hand. A good, kind hand. Not a harsh hand. You read that in the life of Joseph as he's dealing with his brothers. You know, he sees... Joseph isn't he hasn't got a hard heart towards his brothers. He sees his brothers and he hears them speaking to one another about what they'd done to Joseph years ago. And he's got to get out of the room because he's in emotional turmoil. He sees his brother Benjamin and he goes out and he weeps. And when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, he's weeping. There's a great love for his brothers, but he needs to know where they're at. Which, by the way, brings us to the love of Christ as well. The greater Joseph. Now, how often when we are going through the rod, under the rod, don't we get angry at God? We get angry at God. Now, why are you treating me this way, God? Why are you making me go through the mill? Well, so many other people deserve so much worse than I do, surely. After all, you can prevent this. You're a sovereign God. I know you can. You can make my life better. And it's very easy to... We won't verbalize this often, but we paint God in our minds as vindictive and harsh and unloving. And here, if we see Joseph... If we see him as a picture of Christ, we see him full of love and emotion for these brothers. Yes, he tests his brothers. Yes, he roughs them up and he shakes them up. Yes, he's bringing up their guilt and he accuses them, but he does it with deep emotion and deep love. That is what God is doing in our difficulties and through those dark clouds. Now we rebel and we kick against and we even might judge God's moral character. How could you possibly do this to a nice guy like me? And we bite the hand that feeds us. And we forget it's a good hand. It's a loving hand. It comes from a Saviour thick with emotion. Do you remember Jesus when he was walking here on this earth? He's coming into Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He starts to weep. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, I want to be like this mother hen gathering her chicks close to her, but you would not. The Jerusalem that was about to kill him, he knew what was coming. "I wanted to gather you, but you wouldn't." He says to the crowds, "They're like sheep without a shepherd, and I want to teach them and I want to guide them and care for them." To the leper who hadn't been touched because lepers were unclean and nobody touched him, Jesus came up to him and touched him. These are the emotions of Christ. His love. This isn't a harsh, vindictive God. This is a God who loves and who extends his grace to us time and time again, even when he gives us the rod. And as he gives these brothers the rod and as he shakes them up, we see glimpses of a breakthrough. We see glimpses of God's grace breaking into their hearts and their lives. Already again in chapter 42, you know, they start to speak to one another, these brothers. In 21, I read that already. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen." I wonder if this was the first time they even talked about this again. Chapter 42, verse 28. "What is this that God has done to us? What's God doing? These men who are so far away from God. Remember Simeon and Levi had killed that whole city of Shechem? We have Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. We have Judah and that whole incest with Tamar. These were wicked men. Wicked men who God was breaking through with his grace. God is at work in their hearts. And so we come to that episode, we're kind of the climax of what are we going to do? Are we going to let Benjamin go back to Egypt and we go feed our families and look after our wives and our sheep and bring the grain home? Are we just going to leave him? They can't. They can't leave him. Because God has so worked in their heart that they're going to stick together. The first sign of unity in this family. A family that's so fragmented, a family that's so dysfunctional, a family that God's grace has been actively at work. So much so that these brothers, they go back with the steward and they fall in front of Joseph, the prime minister, who they don't know is Joseph. And they don't even try and explain their innocence. Did you notice that? They don't say, well, hang on a minute. We didn't put that there. I mean, we were partying with you all night. There's no way we could have snatched that silver cup. They don't even try that. Judas said, "What shall we say to my Lord?" In verse 16 of chapter 44. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And don't think he was thinking about the cup. He knows it's about Joseph. God has found out our guilt. After 22 long years, God has been at work. And then Judah boldly goes forward and this speech of Judah is the longest speech in Genesis. And so there's one word in it that occurs 14 times in the speech. It's the word Father. You see, Judah has this great plea for his brother Benjamin, but in reality, he's pleading for the life of his father. Which is amazing, because this guy has been totally alienated from his dad. I mean, the whole cause of Judah's anger 22 years earlier is, you love Joseph more than you love me. You made him a coat and you didn't give me one. You made him head over our family. Why not me? And so they sold Joseph into slavery, deceived their father, and saw their father suffer for these past 22 years. He destroyed his father. And he realized that Benjamin was the favored son. And yet he was willing to give his life for a son more loved than himself. See, Judah had come full circle. Because repentance isn't just feeling sorry for what you've done. Repentance is a complete change of life. And that's what we see in these brothers. Repentance is always seen in a transformed life. One of the greatest displays of substitution in the Old Testament. Judah willing to give his life for a brother more loved than himself. It comes from a changed heart. A heart changed and shaped by God. A God who's taken him by the scruff of the neck and shaken him up. Brought to the surface his guilt. And now he realizes God has been at work. I'm at his mercy. We don't read how, well, we didn't read how Joseph would react. For those who know the story, you know what happens in chapter 45. But you know, we know how God responds to repentance, don't we? Because God is far more ready to extend mercy than you and I are to seek forgiveness. Our God is quick to forgive. He is ready to reconcile us to himself. All the guilt and all the shame from the past years. He is willing and eager to forgive eager to grant mercy. But the question, of course, is, will he forgive me? Will he reconcile himself to me? How can you be sure? Well, I can be sure because another Judah has come. One from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who in self-sacrifice gave himself to be a sacrifice in your place. Willing not just to go into slavery, willing to give his whole life, everything he had, so that we might be set free. If you're looking for reconciliation this evening, you need a changed heart. A changed heart that's shown by a changed life. And Jesus is willing and ready to forgive. He is the one who changes your heart. He stands willing to forgive. Will you come in repentance to the one who forgives and restores? Let's come to our greater Joseph. You know, when we come to him, it's not an easy road. It's a hard road. Now, wide is the road. Easy is the road that leads to destruction. But narrow is the road. Windy is the road. Hard is the road. Sometimes we stub our toes, skin our shins. It might be slippery at times. God roughs us up. But it's the road that leads to repentance and restoration with God and with our fellow men. Let's pray. Oh dear God, we all are dealing with guilt. We're all dealing with sin of the past. Sins we often have hidden away somewhere in the deep recesses of our hearts, of our minds. And we need you to rough us up. We need you to shake us up. So we pray that you would do that to us. Not because we like it, but because we love our Saviour. And we know that he is willing and ready to forgive. The greater Judah, the one who stood in our place. Oh dear God, if there are any here tonight who desperately need your reconciliation, awaken our hearts, awaken our consciences, and restore us to yourself. In the name of our great Redeemer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. Amen.